Then our gracious God desired to provide us with the testimony of two eyewitnesses within the 12 apostles, namely Matthew and John, and to provide us with two others that we might call or refer to as second generation witnesses from Mark and Luke. Two sets of two witnesses, one set of eyewitnesses and another set of witnesses who either personally knew the eyewitnesses or had access to their accounts. So that's why, it's at least an attempt to answer why we might have four Gospels. The next area I want to address is the area of authorship. Let me just say at the outset that while there are a number, and I mean there are plenty, of critical scholars who refuse to believe that the Apostle John wrote this Gospel, I'm content to believe that he did. After reading the various reasons proposed to place doubt on John's authorship, I found myself personally that none of them provide any solid reasons for doubting that John wrote this letter. You can spend the time yourself if you want, look through, read what all the arguments they try to make, and there's some complex arguments out there. But at the end of the day, I don't think they prove helpful. They don't prove convincing. So I'll leave that at that with regard to the authorship. But I also, though, want to say something about us not needing to know. Let me say this, because I believe John wrote this gospel account. I think most of you probably do, too. But at the end of the day, we have other passages or other books of the Bible that we're uncertain as to their authorship. The most notable one being in the New Testament, at least, is the book of Hebrews. That's probably one of the more contested books of authorship in the New Testament. Certainly, there's much debate about the authorship of that letter. But at the end of the day, we all believe and still affirm that it's still Scripture. So not knowing the name of the man who penned these letters isn't essential to trusting it as Holy Scripture. The other reason is even greater than that, and that's this. Regardless of which human actually penned these letters, we know that there is only one author, one ultimate author of all Scripture, and that's the Holy Spirit. So whether we know the name of the man whom God used or not, we trust and we know and can be certain that the Holy Spirit was pleased to include these books within his holy canon. So none of us should ever be overly troubled by the doubts that the scholars attempt to present to us from time to time. And should you take the time to study the issues surrounding the authorship of this gospel, I trust that you too will come to the conclusion, the same conclusion, that the fathers of the church and many scholars since then have come to. And that is, we believe the Apostle John is the one who most likely was used of the Spirit to pen this particular gospel account. Now, just a word then about the date of this gospel. When it comes to the date of this gospel, not even conservative scholars are altogether agreed as to when it was written. Some believe it was written before the destruction of the temple. That would be before AD 70. Others hold to a date in the 80s. Others hold to a date in the 90s. And the more liberal scholars give it a much later date, even all the way into the second century. Now, there is some internal evidence in the gospel account that lends itself nicely, at least in my opinion, lends itself nicely to an early date, a pre-AD 70 date. And I'd like to share just a couple of reasons with you as to why this might be the case. First of all, John doesn't mention the destruction of the temple, which would have been worth mentioning unless it had already been destroyed for a long time by the time he actually penned this gospel account. But more than that, not only does he not mention its destruction, but he goes so far as to mention the pool of Bethesda, as well as the sheep market. He mentions that in John 5, 2. He mentions those things as if they are still around in his day, which it couldn't have been around during his day if the temple had already been destroyed by then. And there are some other factors also that lend themselves to an early pre-AD 70 date. But I, to be honest with you, I don't think we could say with absolute certainty that it was written pre-AD 70. It may have been written in the 80s. It may have been written in the 90s. But I think That's as far as I'm comfortable with going, at least from my perspective. Now, we're going to spend a majority of time this afternoon on looking at the uniqueness of this of the Gospel of John, its uniqueness within the four Gospels. When it comes to the Gospel of John, this Gospel stands out from the other three in a number of ways. For those who might not know, the other three Gospels are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And they're called the Synoptics because all three of them provide us with a synoptic or an overview of the same general information about our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, they may differ a bit in their perspectives that they offer. We know that to be the case, but they basically cover the same general ground concerning Jesus. But John stands out from the other three in that he provides us with mostly new information that isn't found in the three other Gospels. Of course, that's not to say that he doesn't include any accounts that the other three do. There are certainly some things that all four accounts include in their Gospel. But it is to say that John has a large amount of material that isn't found in the three other Gospels, in the Synoptics. In fact, even people who aren't very well acquainted with the Scriptures can tell that John's Gospel has some very distinct traits that sets it apart in some wonderful ways from the other three accounts. Well, there is reason to believe that the Lord intended for this account to be distinct, and in particular, it's reason to believe that John himself desired for his account to be distinct from the other three. Listen to what he says in this Gospel. John says in John 20, verse 30, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." With the statement, John clearly tells us that he was selective in what he chose to include in his Gospel account. And there's no doubt that he was selective, just as all the Gospel writers were selective in writing their accounts. They each had a purpose for writing their accounts. But in his statement, he's telling us that there are other accounts that are not written in this book, in this account that I have presented before you. And he's referring, of course, to the Synoptics, to other accounts that do include things that I have not included. But even so, the Synoptics are, when you look at them, they're so similar to each other. Why is John's account so different from the others? For instance, why didn't he include a genealogy? Why did he leave out the parables of Jesus and leave out the account of the Lord's Supper? Why did he leave out his personal experience at the Mount Transfiguration? Why doesn't he provide accounts of demoniacs being healed, along with the healings of the lepers and the deaf mutes? Well, there's no doubt he had very good reasons for leaving those things out. For starters, assuming the Synoptics had already been written, those things had already been included in the other three accounts, and they didn't need to be repeated for a fourth time. So clearly John set out not to write all those things again for a fourth time, but instead set out to supplement what had already been written in those other accounts. He set out to tell us about some of the things that he saw and some of the things that he heard firsthand that the others didn't include. And thank God that he did. It's proof that the Synoptics may have been in existence prior to this account can be seen by the way that John wrote his particular account. In John 3:24, John speaks as though his readers already knew the story, for instance, of the imprisonment of John the Baptist, when he includes the side comment in 3:24 that John was not yet cast into prison. That's what he says there. He doesn't even include that account of John the Baptist. And the only way that comment makes sense is if folks had access to Mark's Gospel that tells them about it. See, so that lends itself to saying that, okay, there were other Gospel accounts, and in particular, at least Mark was available to him, available to God's people before this point, before the writing of John's Gospel. And there are a couple more proofs just like this, but they may be a little bit weaker in strength, so we're not going to take the time to do that. But William Hendrickson, if you have his commentary on John, does a fine job in explaining that further. Some people think that John wrote this account to combat some of the errors of his day, which were spreading about the nature of Jesus. Errors as to his humanity and his deity. And so some believe that John begins his gospel the way he does, and he focuses on theological truths throughout his account to clarify or to correct any misconceptions people may have had with regard to the humanity and the deity of Jesus, or to at least bolster the faith of those people in affirming the truth of who Jesus is. Just looking at the differences in how each of the Gospels begins certainly seems to lend itself to this idea. The other Gospel writers begin their accounts showing the beginning of Christ's humanity. But as we noted this morning, John doesn't start there. Instead, he begins his account in eternity past to carefully teach the eternality of Christ even before he took on flesh and blood in humanity. In the beginning was the Word. And he tells us the Word became flesh later on, telling us Jesus existed as God before anything was created. And so there may then be a sense in which John writes his account to set the record straight, showing that Jesus Christ is in fact God and man. And this fits very well with the purpose statement that he provides us in his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31, where John says, "These," speaking of his gospel account, his writings, "these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, John clearly states that all that he has written is for the very purpose that we might believe that the man, Jesus, is the Messiah, and that he is also the Son of God, and that this is the truth. That this is what we must understand and believe in order to have eternal life. In fact, this will be the recurring application from the beginning of the gospel all the way to the end. His purpose is to provide us with information about Jesus to prove that he is both God and man, the Messiah, the Lord and Savior, in order that we would believe and therefore be saved. But this purpose statement that we find in John 20 and verse 31 raises an interesting question when we pay attention to the verb tenses in the Greek. See, there's a variant reading in some Greek manuscripts that raises a question as to the expression, "that you may believe." You wonder, what does that mean? That you may believe. Some manuscripts have the verb for believe in what they call the aorist tense, while others have it in the present tense. And by the way, this difference goes across both main manuscript traditions. So this isn't a matter of whether you hold to the majority text or the other, or the eclectic text. It's in both sets of texts. But here's the thing I want to point out. Since the aorist tense refers to an action completed in the past with ongoing effects in the present and into the future, it's argued then that believing must mean that conversion had already begun, had already happened at some point in the past, and that John's purpose then is to encourage those who are already believers, those who already have faith. So he writes these things to strengthen the faith of those who are already in the faith. That's one way to look at it. But if you hold to the other side of it and you say that the right understanding of this is that it ought to be understood in the present tense, that the present tense has something to say about changing the focus that John has in writing these things, that people, he writes these things so that you may believe now, that you may come to believe now, in the present. See? Now, if the overall content of the gospel account has any light to shed on this particular issue, it's easy to see that John writes from the perspective that his readers already believe. And this could be seen in the ways that he provides his readers with lessons in theology from the very beginning. Right out the gate, he's giving us a theological class, a class in theology about Jesus. But nevertheless, even if this is the case, it doesn't at all detract from the evangelistic power of this gospel account. But the reason I even bring this up, you might, why are you bringing this up? What's the point? The reason I bring it up is to help us to understand that theology and evangelism are not diametrically opposed to one another. In the right hands and used the right way, even as John has done in his gospel account, theology can be the perfect vehicle for evangelism. It's a shame that in our day and age, folks are under the false impression that a hard and fast line needs to be drawn between theology and evangelism, or between what we call edification and evangelism. People seem to think that theology can't be evangelistic and that evangelism can't be edifying to those who are already in Christ. That's not the case at all. See, folks, when doctrine or theology is rightly preached, it can serve as an effectual tool for evangelism. And evangelism, when done properly, will prove to be edifying even to those who are already saved. Those who have been saved are most certainly edified when they hear the gospel message. Any so-called Christian who isn't edified by the preaching of the gospel is a person who has likely not quite yet understood the gospel. If you get tired of hearing a preacher stand in front of you and tell you about the wonders of the redemption that Jesus Christ has provided through the gospel message, then you might want to ask yourself, have I fully yet come to Christ? Because it should bring joy to your heart. It should be edifying to your soul to hear that message proclaimed time and again. So in the end, it may be that John's purpose for writing this gospel encompasses both edification and evangelism. If you're already in Christ, then by reading this account, you will be strengthened in your faith and you will be edified by it. If you're not yet saved and you read this account and you believe and understand what it teaches about Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. Both are true of this gospel. But getting back to the distinct nature of John's gospel as we compare it to the synoptics, I'd like to share just a few more differences with you about them. The synoptics take up most of Christ's ministry while he was in Galilee. But John focuses on Christ's ministry while he's in and around Judea. In fact, John structures his account around a period of 3 Passovers in Jerusalem. And it's actually his account that provides us with the information, enough information for us to conclude come to some conclusions about the length of Jesus' actual earthly ministry, that it's for 3 years. And we get that in part because of what John gives. He tells us that it's taking place over 3 Passovers, and those were annual feasts. So we know Jesus, during his public ministry, did that for 3 years. John seems to want to ground his gospel account with proof that Jesus Christ is God, while the synoptic writers chose to ground their accounts by proving that Jesus was truly human and that he had a historical beginning in this world. For example, this can be seen by comparing the opening words, again, of John 1:1 with the opening words of the other Gospels. Unlike the synoptics, John doesn't begin with a genealogy nor a birth narrative, nor does he begin with the earthly ministry of Jesus. Instead, he reaches all the way back into eternity past, all the way prior to creation. See, the other Gospels, while of course not denying the deity of Christ, they emphasize and set out to emphasize the humanity of Christ. And John, while of course not denying the humanity of Christ, sets out to emphasize the deity of Christ. And he does so right out the gate with his opening words that we looked at earlier this morning. Another difference between the Gospel accounts is that the synoptic writers place an emphasis on the actions and the deeds of Jesus, whereas John spends more of his account focusing on the conversations and the elaborate discourses that Jesus had with people. So one is focusing on the deeds and the actions of Jesus. The other one's talking, kind of giving us an opportunity to listen in on conversations and to be a part of an audience as to what Jesus is teaching and preaching. John's gospel is also unique in that his is the only gospel which includes what I'm going to share with you now, the following things that I'm going to share with you now. His is unique in that it includes the seven I ams. The other Gospels don't have those. His is unique in that it has an account of the wedding at Cana, the feeding of the 5,000 and the discourse that follows that, the conversation with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the discourse about the living water and also the good shepherd, as well as the discourses of the upper room and the high priestly prayer of Jesus, just to name a few of those unique elements to John's gospel. But you'll notice again, the many discourses, even in those things I just mentioned, the many discourses that Jesus, that we have of Jesus in John's account. Now, of the 35 miracles that are recorded in all the Gospels, John includes just 8 of them, referring to them as signs. Signs. 6 of these signs or miracles are unique to his gospel. So he, out of all the gospel, out of all the miracles that we have in all the gospel accounts, he includes just 8 of them. And of those 8, 6 are unique to his gospel. 40% of John's gospel is taken up in telling us about the week leading up to the crucifixion of our Savior. That's interesting. Almost half of the gospel of John takes place in the week prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. None of the other gospels spend that much time on that. I'd like to move on now to just saying a word or two about some of the literary devices that are used in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to tip my hat to James Dennison for much of what I'm going to share with you at this point. As we go through the Gospel of John, we do well to take note of at least 4. There may be more, but there are at least 4 that I want to share with you. 4 literary devices that he uses in his Gospel account. And one of the first ones that comes out to us, and you'll see it in this first chapter of John, is what we call dualism. Dualism. The dualism in this gospel consists of what we would call paired contrasts. For example, John includes the following contrasts, and we saw some of them this morning. Light as contrasted with dark, right? Belief, unbelief. Spirit, flesh. Truth, lie. Love, hate. You'll see these things paired up throughout his gospel account, and he does that purposefully. The second literary device we might pay attention to is that of irony. Irony. And irony is a literary twist in which two levels of meaning sort of almost oppose one another in some way, at least at first glance. In John chapter 6 and verse 42, the Jews are there and they're discussing the origin of Jesus, and they say he comes from Nazareth, right? They're saying, he comes from Nazareth. That's where this guy comes from. But Jesus says he comes from heaven, right? And it's all in that one account. They're saying, you come from Nazareth. Jesus said, well, I come from heaven. But the irony is that both are true. Both are true. John joins those two things together to teach us about the incarnation. Jesus is from Nazareth. He was born as a man, born as a baby, born as a man in this world, in Nazareth. Yes, he was raised there, I should say. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. But he's also from heaven. He came from heaven before he became a man. So the two things are true, and John wants to share that with us. In John chapter 11, in verses 49 and 50, Caiaphas says it is better that one should die than that the whole nation should perish. At one level, Caiaphas knows everything, doesn't he? He's omniscient at one level, as he estimates the situation. But at another level, Caiaphas knows nothing at all. He knows things that are beyond his ability to comprehend, and he knows nothing all at the same time as it pertains to Jesus Christ. The irony is, one dies, and the nations are saved. It was a true statement that he made. He didn't know how true his statement was. The third literary device is that of misunderstanding. That of misunderstanding. A misunderstanding occurs when a double sense or a double meaning is derived. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up." Well, the audience misunderstands what Jesus is saying there. They think he's referring to the Herodian temple. But he was actually speaking about his body. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "You must be born again," Jesus said. And that's misunderstood by Nicodemus, isn't it? He's thinking, "What do you mean? I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born all over again?" But Jesus is speaking of the activity of the Spirit. And in the same way that we have nothing to do with our physical birth, it's also true that the Spirit is at work in doing things that we're even unaware of in our spiritual birth. Right? We're passive in how we were brought into this world, and in some sense, we are passive in how we are brought into the kingdom of heaven. God's work, God's at work in us and through us by His Spirit. In the encounter with the woman at the well of Samaria, in John chapter 4, Jesus says, "If you knew who it is who asks you, you would have asked, then he would have given you living water." Well, the adulterous woman replied, "But you have nothing with which to draw." Again, the misunderstanding involves the physical versus the spiritual. Jesus is talking about the water of life spiritually. She's misunderstanding it as he has some kind of magical water to give to me, and that's going to give me life. Then finally, the fourth literary device is that of metaphor used in John's gospel. Metaphors are expressions composed of two levels of meaning which complement one another. And in that, we might see, for instance, when Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, that's a metaphor referring to and suggesting sacrifice. Right? When people hear Lamb of God, they think sacrifice. Fountain of living water, that's a metaphor for that has a relationship to the source or origin. Fountain of living water. You know, immediately think the fountain. Where is it coming up from? You want you thinking about the source. The Good Shepherd. Good Shepherd is a metaphor suggesting God's love and His care for His people. Well, in conclusion, as we approach the Gospel of John in the coming weeks and months, let us always be mindful of what we've learned in this introduction this afternoon. And most importantly, let us keep in mind why the Lord has included this particular gospel account in His Word. And may it prepare us to be ready each week to learn more about our Savior and seek to be strengthened in our faith that we might grow in our assurance of salvation. And let us also be in prayer each week for those who come to this service who might not know Jesus as their Savior yet, that God might be pleased to use the preaching of this particular gospel account by His Spirit to open the hearts and minds of those who are in attendance, that they might come to know Jesus as their Savior. So with that, I offer you the introduction to the Gospel of John. If there are any questions, I'll try to answer some of them. If not, we can conclude. But I want to at least give you an opportunity to ask any questions, and I'll try to answer them. I can't promise I'll have a good answer. Got a quiet bunch. No comments? Questions? Tim?
The comment you made about John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, have you compared that with the language in 1 John 5, 13?
I've not.
Okay, because it's really similar. And 1 John is clearly written to believers.
Yeah.
Assurance
that you may believe. Yeah, right? That is. That would be a really good one, yeah. And that would lend itself to the idea that it's written to our believers, to the church who are already in Christ. Yep. But again, even with that said, I think that it still goes the other way as well, doesn't it? Is that even if it's for the edification of God's people, that can still be a vehicle that God uses to convict the hearts of the unbeliever, right? So in the same words that are edifying to us and reaffirming to us of who Jesus is a very vehicle that God is preaching or through His vessel to the unbeliever. They need to believe that same thing, that they too might have faith and be assured that they are in Christ. Yes, Sam. Okay, Rocco and then Sam. If you have a follow-up with that, different. Okay, Rocco. Okay, was somebody? Oh, George.
Yeah, with the dating job.
Mm.
I know from a great Hebrew scholar that usually the later you date, the more liberal left wing that job.
Yeah.
So the question is, what are some of the specific reasons? Because there's usually it's all under a broad umbrella. But what are some specific reasons? Because there's normally some type of driving agenda for a later date. Mm. Can you comment on any of what are the specific reasons why people, a liberal left wing that job, like the date late?
Well, because it removes it further away from the source, further away from the eyewitnesses, and therefore there could be corruptions over that time in the text. So it sort of opens the door that the longer, in the liberals' mind, the longer it takes for something to be composed and put together, the more time there is for its corruption. So I think that's one of the reasons they probably do that. Now, to stop short of, you know, like second century dating for the gospel, if you're talking like of a later, like a 90s or so date, there could be reasons for that too, and that there are, it's pretty complex. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Well, see. Yeah. Right.
And since John, kind of Dr. Jim calls him the nuts of philosopher there, especially in the beginning, yeah, with the word of God, the word of God, that type of thing, there's not that I'm aware of off the top of my head, having not read the gospel recently, there's not even nothing in John that stands out like some of the stuff in Isaiah or Daniel or something like that. So I'm just wondering if you knew of anything other than the standard tendency of them to, let's date it late, that way we can show all kinds of other stuff. I'm just wondering if there's anything specific to look for, like someone's reading through John and say, aha, this is why the knuckleheads want to do what they want to do.
You know, I don't have a good answer for that, other than it might also open the door for the idea that all the gospel accounts were written from some source that is non-existent today, a Q. But I don't, you know, it doesn't really get them anywhere because you still have the text before you and you got to deal with the text that's before you. We don't have that source. We have the product, so-called product of the source according to them. Ryan, do you have an answer to that? Very good answer. Thank you. That's helpful. Yeah. Sam.
I have two King James in front of me, but is it John chapter 8, the significant portion missing in some manuscripts?
It is.
Will you be preaching all John chapter 8?
Yeah, and I thought you were going to give me some time to, you know, get to that. Man. I don't have a strong conviction that lies on the upon the majority text view. I know that will upset some. Other people will be okay with that. But I myself just don't have a really strong conviction. And so given that that's the case, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to skip over that section. Only because it's not that I'm trying to tell you all that it's not the Word of God. Because if you're convicted and you're convinced that it is, by faith you believe it, and that's between you and the Lord, and I can't make you think otherwise, and I wouldn't dare make you think otherwise. But for me, I have to be persuaded also that when I step in the pulpit, that that is God's Word, and that I'm going to preach to you authoritatively from it. I need to be persuaded myself that it's God's Word. And I think it would be unfair, it would be hypocritical on my end to do something like that. So as it stands now I may change my mind by then, and I welcome arguments walking through some of those things with me if you're more seasoned in those things. I've studied it enough to know that I just don't have a strong conviction. Other people do. And I respect those who do. And I would just say that until or unless I can stand before you and say, this is God's word, I won't do it. But if I become persuaded of that, even after the fact, I'll come back and preach it for you if God would have me to do that. That's a good question. I was hoping that one wouldn't be asked. Thought I had a few months before we'd get there. John chapter 8. With the adultery, the woman caught in adultery. Yeah, yeah. Same would be true of the long ending of Mark, in the gospel account of Mark. The long ending, in the majority text, it's understood to be part of the majority text, and it's not in the eclectic text. So. Good question, though. Other questions? Pastor. Oh, wow.
His interaction with John the Baptist, it says, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming. And then verse 35, again the next day, John saw Jesus coming.
That's cool.
And then verse 43, the following day, Jesus saw him from the Galilee. So it's like the next day, the next day, the next day, but it's just one account of his interaction with John. I was curious if you thought that there's any, that day-by-day structure is a decent.
I have to admit ignorance, but I like that. I mean, it sounds really intriguing to pursue. That's neat. That's all I can say. That is pretty neat. That is neat. Yeah. Anybody else? Questions or comments? Okay, well, let's conclude. You asked if we might have time for a psalm.